On Wednesday, sports writer Chris Carmichael wrote, "Earlier in the 2006 Tour de France, Floyd Landis joined a very elite group as the fifth American to ever wear the yellow jersey." For those that don't follow the Tour de France, the yellow jersey is the person that's in the lead. Today, on a climb up one mountain, he joined a different kind of club, one that includes some of the sport's biggest names, including Lance Armstrong. All of these men, and now Landis too, lost big chunks of time while wearing the yellow jersey because they ran out of fuel on a major mountain climb. In biking terms, that's called to bonk. It's when you just are depleted. An interesting thing on the Tour de France is that in the last 20 kilometers, or about the last 12 miles of the race, each day, and they race for like 20 days during July, in each day's race, in the last 20 kilometers of that race, you're not allowed to get any supplies from the car, the team car that's along. And so here he is, was the leading rider, and he's, for whatever reason, he got caught up in the race and didn't take in enough calories and didn't take any, put any on his body with him to have at that time, and he started to fade. And the car is next to him. And in this car is all these supplies that would enable him to finish this race strong, but he can't take them. He ended the day losing significant minutes. Lost about 7 minutes to the person that took over the lead. And in biking terms, that's a huge number. The rider continued riding, and he says, "Bonking takes a lot out of a rider because it makes him have to dig deep into his energy reserves to get to the finish line. But Landis can recover to ride very hard tomorrow. An elite athlete's body is very good at replenishing depleted carbohydrate stores, and tonight he'll eat a lot of calories and consume a great deal of fluid." If you're not aware, they eat around 6,000 calories a day during this race. And he said, so there's a good chance he would recover physically tomorrow. He says, "There's any one thing to learn from a champion who's been bonked before in this race, it's that he has to stay focused on the opportunities ahead of him, not on the defeats behind him. The body will recover, but if the mind doesn't, your performance will continue to suffer." When Lance Armstrong announced that he was retiring, this set the stage for a whole new group of riders to move on the scene and be the winner. And the day before the race, the two favorites, the two men that had been the strongest competitors with Lance Armstrong in the last several years, were removed from their teams because of drug allegations. There was a change this year in the Tour de France. In the past, you had to test negative for drugs, and then you were removed from the race. This year, because of certain drugs that there are no tests for, they changed the rules, and if there is credible evidence by an investigation team, they will announce that to the racing team, and the racing team will remove their rider. So there were no tests. There's nothing been confirmed that these guys used drugs. There was an investigation that strongly suggested that they had. And so the two favorite riders never started the race. Early in the first few days, one of the next riders was going along when the whole group of bicycles slowed very quickly, and he couldn't slow fast enough and crashed and broke a bone. Several of the top riders were out of the race to begin with. Thus, this American, Floyd Landis, moved into the scene and moved into wearing the yellow jersey and became a hopeful to win the Tour de France. One of the things with Landis is this, there are lots to suggest this was his only chance. not only had some favored riders left, put him in a favorable position, but next month he will have hip replacement surgery. And so here Landis was wearing the yellow jersey. All of Europe very upset that an American was ahead again. But nevertheless, there he was in his yellow jersey, and all hope faded away as his energy supplies were gone, and he saw racer after racer go ahead of him, and he saw those that were competing with him move on ahead to win by minutes and put him far behind. You know, it's that sense of loss of hope. And as the sports writer said, you know, you can recover physically, but will he recover mentally? You know, it's that sense of hope, that loss of hope. One may be there physically in life, but what do you do when hope is gone? When there's a sense of despair, there's no sense of hope, and there's those questions that continue to mount. Well, as we looked a couple of weeks ago at a psalm that had similar concepts, we want to look again at Psalm 13. Psalm 13, where the psalmist is crying out for this loss of hope. In Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will thy enemy be exalted over me?" There is clearly a sense here that hope is gone, a crying out. The thing we do not know about this psalm is what the circumstances were. There's nothing to strongly indicate circumstances. Verse 3 suggests, if we take it in a very literal fashion, that the psalmist was gravely ill, that even death seemed to be at the doorstep. For verse 3 says, "Consider me and answer, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Both the terms to enlighten his eyes and to sleep the sleep of death would be in a literal sense of reference to death. And so it's possible that the psalmist was in some serious physical ailment. And in that ailment, he felt all alone. In that environment of a body that's not cooperating, he felt alone and he felt a loss of hope. But it's also possible to see those words not so literally, since it is in a very figurative format of style of writing and genre of writing, that the psalmist has written without being descriptive of what those circumstances are, so that it is very broad in its application. That the enemy here, while it might be death, and even if it is death, suggests to us that when the psalmist speaks of enemy, that he's not always talking about a physical enemy, one that is physically out there plotting to kill him. That at times the enemy may be circumstances. At times the enemy may be death. At times the enemy may be those unforeseen circumstances, those twists in life that seem to be crushing down upon us. And so as we look through the psalm today, and perhaps you think of those moments that you've gone through life and there seems to be no hope, and you read the psalms and you thought, well, there's really no hope in the psalms because David keeps talking about these enemies, and I don't have that kind of an enemy. I don't have somebody out there that is really looking to physically kill me. Well, perhaps we're not to take all the psalms that literally in their application. Perhaps we're to see the enemy sometimes in a broader sense. What is that thing that's attacking you? And even though when you go to work and your work really offers great opportunities for you, and really your boss isn't the devil incarnate, or your co-worker really isn't you know, the meanest person in the world. There are those times that the descriptive word to describe how you feel is, that's the enemy. That's the enemy. And perhaps that's the way the psalmist is writing and has written intentionally here. So that we don't have to be so exact on the circumstance, because if we are, sometimes we leave it at that circumstance and say it only has an application there. But the psalmist here gives us no real clue. Maybe some would suggest it's the physical death, but others would equally say that's not what's going on in that verse because it's clearly figurative. But the psalmist, in a threefold manner as he moves through, lays out to us some things about hope. And in this first one he says, or we might put it in sense of, when hope is lost, we cry out. When hope is lost, we cry out. At least that's what the psalmist did. All hope was lost for him, he felt. And he cried out. And in a fourfold fashion, he says, how long, O Lord? And repeats this four times. How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will you, you know, seal your counsel away from me? How long will my enemy get to exalt? It's fourfold fashion, crying out. But it's very intriguing when we look at the very first. He says, how long, O Lord? And if you look at the spelling and the type within your Bibles, you'll notice that it's all caps. Lord is all caps, meaning it's the covenant name of God. So he's crying out to God, but he uses the covenant name of God. He uses the most intimate name for God that he had. If you were to take that into our time, it would be the same or somewhat similar to saying, how long, O Father? And so you cry out to this God who doesn't hear, this God who's not there, this God that no longer cares about you, but you do it using a very intimate word, a term of endearment, a term of family, and you say, Father. And so on the one hand, the psalmist is asking the question as though God's not there, but the very fact that he's talking to God suggests that he knows God is there, and the very fact that he uses the covenant name of God makes a strong suggestion also. So he's not really crying out to an emptiness. He is speaking to God, but he's also speaking from a heart that seems to be without hope, heart totally in despair. And he says, how long will you forget me? Will you thou forget me forever? How long will it be? Will it be forever? Will there be a time anywhere in the future that you're going to remember me, God? And if he, as he indicates, is aware that it's God, it's the sovereign God, it's the covenant God, forever is a long time with that kind of God. Forever isn't 20 years, 30 years. It's not the psalmist's lifetime. Forever is eternity, for this is an eternal God. How long? So when he says forever, will you ever remember me again? You know, that's a very graphic picture. Even for people in despair, even for people that say, I have no hope, to paint a picture that God, the eternal God, has forgotten me, and I'm afraid he will never, ever, ever remember me. Have you ever felt that way? Or have you ever felt close to that? Have you ever moved in those circles of where there's no hope? A loss of hope. And you know, just as for Floyd Landis, hope can change very quickly. 25 kilometers from the finish line on Wednesday, Landis could see that he was going to win the Tour de France. 30 minutes later, he was wondering if he would be able to finish the race that day. and all hope was gone. Well, the second part of this passage, the next two verses, we might say is hope, when hope is longed for, we plead, we ask, we seek. Notice in verses 3 and 4, it says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken." It begins, it says, "Consider and answer me," but yet it could be translated, "Consider me and answer me," because the "me" is in such an emphatic position, it surely is to be included with both the words. It's not just "consider." He's not just saying to God, "consider," but he's saying, "consider me and respond to me. Lord, remember me. Think about me. Look at my life and answer me." And once again, "O Yahweh, O covenant name of God, O Yahweh, my God." And then his pleading is, "Enlighten my eyes. Enlighten my eyes." Now, if you see this as physical aspect here, then he is asking for physical healing. But if you see this as more in a figurative language, he is asking for insight. He is saying, "Lord, give me a new vision. Lord, give me a new understanding. Lord, give me a new truth. Lord, help me to understand something about you that will enable me to continue on." And I think that's probably the way we should understand the verse. And if that's true, then in those moments when you feel like hope is slipping away, that's the very time you need to be involved in God's Word. That's the very time you need to be looking at God's Word and saying, "Lord, give me a clue how to live my life. Give me a clue as to how I'm to continue. Lord, give me something to motivate me. Lord, give me something." And so you might read Scripture. You might listen to someone speaking about Scripture. You might read a book that's truly interacting with Scripture. But somewhere it has to come back down to God's Word, to be enlightened by God, to receive something from God. But yet it's those very times that it would be so very difficult. It's those times when you feel so depleted that reading Scripture may be the greatest struggle. Going to church, listening to a pastor, reading a book, listening to a sermon on the radio, those may be what you find not appealing. I remember in years past, when various times when we were involved in small group ministries, that the very evenings that I wanted so badly not to go, for whatever reason, I was tired, I didn't feel good, I didn't want to be around people, whatever the circumstance was, I did not want to go. On those evenings that I went ahead and went, primarily because I had no choice, as we were talking in Sunday school, this optional thing, there didn't seem to be a lot of options on it sometimes. Those were the evenings I received the greatest encouragement, the greatest blessings. But that's something about us that we turn away from those moments. We turn away from being with others. When you don't feel good, when you feel like all hope is gone, that's when you don't want to go to church. That's when you don't want to be around other people often. That's when you don't want to read God's Word. But yet those are the very resources that God has placed around us to energize. And the psalmist pleads, he says, "Consider, answer me. Oh, Yahweh, my God, enlighten my eyes. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy," and here it's interesting because he does put it in plural, "lest my enemy say I have overcome him." And then he puts it, the first one is singular, and then he puts it in plural, "lest my adversaries rejoice." So, whatever was this circumstance that was attacking the psalmist, he seems to identify as his enemy, a singular. There's an enemy. Perhaps it was a physical illness. Perhaps it was a circumstance of some other side. Perhaps there was just this whatever the life challenge was that was coming down upon the psalmist. He says, that's my enemy. I don't want it to exalt me. Lord, unless you intervene, my enemy will overcome. And then he puts it in this broad sense of adversaries, all those that were opposed to him. He says, unless my adversaries rejoice when I'm shaken. And so there's this pleading with God, God, if you don't intervene, these others are going to have a victory party. Lord, I need you to intervene. I need you to enlighten my eyes. You might think, when you're looking at Scripture and when you're looking at God's Word, you know, in times like that, you're looking for a truth that could transform you. You're looking for that moral that would motivate you. And maybe it's an insight that would inspire you or a principle that would propel you forward. It's that nugget in God's Word. That's that nugget coming from someone sharing with you God's Word. It's that insight that comes from someone that has been touched by God that touches your life as God has this conduit, this pipeline of grace that comes and touches you that would move you forward. And that's what the psalmist cries out. He says, Lord, give me something that will enable me to go forward. Give me something to anchor myself to so I can move forward. And so here's the psalmist in totally despair, no hope at all. But yet in that state of no hope, there really is a sense of hope because he looks to God, the only source. Even though he feels God has abandoned him, he still looks to God and he says, God, give me some new insight. Now, for many of us, it's not new revelation. It's not that you need new revelation. There perhaps are truths in the Scripture you're not aware of, and you need to be exposed to those. But for most of us, most of the time, it's to be reminded of truths. And it's those reminders that come. These are some of the times that perhaps you would be reading a passage and all of a sudden you see something and you go, wait, what did that say? And you go, I've read that verse before. And that wasn't there before. Who's been writing in my Bible? And you're almost positive you've read that passage, but you're also certain you've never seen those words. Because your eyes before were focused on verse 3 and verse 5. But this time, verse 4 that never seemed important before jumped out at you. God's Word. Well, the psalmist moves on. And we might, in the last two verses, we might say, when hope is renewed, we praise. When hope is renewed, we praise. For the last two verses, he says, but I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He says, I have trusted in thy loving kindness. That is really a key word in the Old Testament. This word for loving kindness, hesed. It is God's loyalty love. It's a covenant love. It's God's love that he's made in a family relationship. It's God's love that he's made and there's a covenant associated with it. God is bound to that love. He is loyal. He will fulfill that love. And the psalmist cries out, I've trusted in that love. You know, we talk about trust and faith. And we say we trust God. But the psalmist does something here a little different than we would typically say. The psalmist says, I trust in your loyal love. He's taken a quality of God, a characteristic of God, a truth of God, and he says, my trust is in that. Now, that's somewhat the same as saying he trusts God, but he's pinpointed a specific thing about God. God, it's your holiness that I trust. God, it's your sovereignty that I trust. God, it's your power I trust. Or in this case, he's saying, God, it's your grace. It's your love. It's your compassion. It's your loving kindness that I trust. Then he says, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. You notice here, he's moving into the future. The interesting thing in this psalm, or one of the very interesting things in this psalm, is that the psalmist doesn't disclose to us that whatever this dilemma was, whatever this plight was, whatever this calamity was, has been resolved. But he believes it will be, or else he believes that God will so enable him he can live through it, for he starts to look to the future and says, I will praise. My heart shall rejoice in thy deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so the psalmist moves from, I have no hope. Lord, I don't know where you're at. I don't know how long it's going to be before you care about me again. What's happened to you, Lord? To saying, Lord, I really wish you'd think about me. I wish you'd look down and remember me. Lord, give me something. Enlighten my eye. Help me to understand. Help me to see something new about you. Give me a glimpse into who you are. You know, Moses, at a very trying time in his life, a very challenging time, he looked at the Lord and he said, Lord, would you let me see you? Could I just see the backside? And God said, okay, here, get in this cleft of this rock, and God walks by. I don't know exactly how we're to understand that. But somehow, in this enormous glory of God comes by that Moses is able only to see a glimpse of, because he has to be hidden away, because it's the very glory of God that would just evaporate Moses. Moses is able to see a glimpse of God. That's what we're asking. Lord, give me a new glimpse of you. Give me a new vision of you. Give me a new insight. Give me a new touchstone. Something I can grasp hold of because I've lost hope. And he pleads. And then having pleaded, he moves into the confidence and the reminder that God is love. Perhaps that was the touchstone. Perhaps that was the revelation here. Is God loves you. God loves you. And he says, it's your loving kindness I trust in. Therefore, I know one day I will praise you. I know one day I will declare how wonderful you are. Because you've dealt bountifully, abundantly, gloriously, overwhelmingly with me. Well, Floyd Landis was written off on Wednesday. Tour de France, to be in that situation, was all gone. The only chance, and it was an extreme long shot, was to ride just recklessly on Thursday. And as the sports writer said, as he was to rest and take in the calories on Wednesday, his body would recover. And on Thursday morning, the word was around all the bikers that Landis and his group were going out early, taking the lead, and going for it, which is never done. And when people attempt something like that, it's not good. In the Tour de France, the main group of riders, those in the lead, are called the platoon, and they all ride together so they can keep an eye on one another. And there are these other people that want to win a stage or win a point here or there, and they go out. They venture out and try to get ahead of everybody. But sooner or later, the whole platoon catches up with them, and those guys fade into the background. And every once in a while, somebody actually does get out and wins that particular stage, but that's the only part. They're not a leader. Well, on Thursday, Landis and his team went out early, and nobody ever caught him. He finished 5 minutes ahead of the next person who wasn't a contender, and he finished 8 minutes in front of the guy wearing the yellow jersey. At the end of Thursday, he had gone from being in no contention whatsoever, no hope, to being in third place by 30 seconds. He was 30 seconds behind. On Friday, all the leaders rode together, finished the finish line exactly the same time, so no times changed, no places changed. Yesterday was a time trial, an event that Landis would do well in. And while he didn't have the fastest time trial of the part that mattered, with the guy wearing the yellow jersey, he finished 2 minutes in front of him to go up by 30 seconds. And unless in the last 30 minutes he has fallen off his bicycle, he is now the champion of this year's Tour de France. Went from an impossible situation where all people wrote him off saying there was no hope. One writer said, wrote on Thursday, Paul Sherwin wrote, "The end of the Landis dream." Did I actually write that yesterday? "How good it feels to be wrong. I have just witnessed one of the greatest racing days that I have ever seen. Now, there's a lot of difference between a guy riding a bicycle race and your life, and the things that would come upon your life to make you feel as though you have no hope. But the first sports writer I quoted said something I think that is very germane. He said, "The body will recover. Physically, Landis will be okay tomorrow," speaking of Thursday. "He will be fine. He's an athlete in good condition. When he takes in all these calories, he will recover. Physically, he will be fine. But will he be fine mentally? Will he have hope? Will he have a sense of hope?" You know, the psalmist, for whatever reason, had lost all hope. But yet, somewhere in his mind, he still cried out to God. And God was a familiar God. It was Yahweh. It was the covenant name. For us, it would be Father. Father. And he pleaded, "Give me an insight. Give me a truth. Give me something to hang on to." And then somewhere in that, he could recall that God is a loving God. And he said, "It's in your loving kindness I trust. You'll love me. And I know that one day I will praise you. I know that one day I will celebrate the deliverance." And you can see hope being recovered. You can see a recovery taking place as he looks to God and he pleads. And in those difficult times that we will go through, if you're not in one now, and Sally's so glad that wasn't her phone. In those difficult times that you may be in, you may have been in, or you may face, when there's that sense, I think God has forgotten me, can you remember to plead? To say, "Lord, enlighten my eyes. Lord, give me something to hang on to." And then can you put your trust that God loves you? He's declared His love. He's demonstrated His love in a way that is unfathomable. You cannot get to the depth of the demonstration that Christ came and died for your sins, came and died so you might have life. And as Paul says in Romans, if God loved you so much that He would give His Son, if He loves you that much, what exactly do you think He won't do for you? You almost might think of it, though this is a negative illustration, but you might think of it as you have this car, and this car breaks down, and so you take it to the mechanic, and he says, "Well, it needs this and this and this." And you say, "Okay, I don't know. It's only worth $2,000, and you want me to spend $1,000, but I will. So I spend $1,000 on this $2,000 car." A few weeks later, something else breaks. The mechanic says, "It'll be $1,000. You go, "Well, I just spent $1,000, and this is $1,000, and it's only worth $2,000, but I'll spend $1,000. and it breaks. A couple of weeks later, it breaks down again. He says, it's another $1,000. He says, well, it's only worth $2,000. I've just spent $2,000. But you're at that dilemma. You say, you know, I've already invested so much. Do I stop investing or do I keep going? Well, that's a negative example in terms of it's a car and you throw it away. Think of it in positive. If God invested so much in you that He gave His Son that you might have life, exactly what do you think He won't do? Do you think He's going to look at the next one and say, nah? Or perhaps better to go back to the illustration and say, that third time it breaks down and you say, oh, I've already spent $2,000. And the mechanic says, well, it needs this nickel part. And you say, no, it's worth $2,000. I've spent $2,000. That's it. That's the allotment. God doesn't give up on you. And the psalmist was able to somehow plead and trust in His love. And with that, to move toward a new day. For us, the challenge is not when hope disappears, or not if hope disappears, but when. Because it will at some point. It may be for a moment. It may be for a day. It may be for a month. It may be because you're facing a real difficult illness. It may be because you lose your job. It may be because the economy goes down. It may be because everybody keeps talking about that this is the third world war that we've entered into. Whatever the circumstance is, hope may flicker. And when it does, can you turn to God and say, Lord, I need an insight. I need a refreshment from You. And then to say, and I trust in Your love, for You are a God of love. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You so much that You have loved us, that You've loved us so abundantly. You've loved us more than we could ever dream or ask for. We thank You that You sent Your Son, and He came and He gave His life because He loves each and every one of us. And Father, we thank You that You're always calling us. You're calling those that have never trusted, those that do not know You, to place their faith, their confidence in Jesus Christ, so that they might know Your love personally and intimately. They might have deliverance and have a new life. And for those that know You, that are Your children, You're calling us to trust in that same love, but from a different angle. That You are a loving Father that we have a relationship with. So Father, we pray that You'd keep us close, and that in our moments of darkness, that we would turn to You and seek the light that You have for us. And we do pray in Christ's name.